Paul there writes, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me, greet you. All saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Beloved congregation, I would also like to extend my hearty wishes for you for the new year. A blessed new year. That is what I wish for all of you. And that means, of course, first of all, that we may grow spiritually, that we may experience the Lord's goodness and his grace in our lives, but also that we may serve him with all of our hearts and that we walk in the Lord's ways. And whatever this year will bring, the Lord is in full control of our lives. That is especially important when we consider the seriousness of the times in which we live. some of us are not sufficiently aware of this, but we are moving towards the end. And that is certainly a reasonable expectation. I know in previous generations, people have thought the same thing. Whenever there were serious times upon people, then they thought this is going to be the end. But we do know that sometimes that prediction will come true. And when we look at the signs of the times, then it is indeed very, very serious what is happening. And so may the Lord remember all of us and also equip us to face these difficult times in which we live. From time to time, the church has found itself in various situations. There were times when the church was triumphant, when the gospel gained many adherents, many people were converted through the missionary endeavors of the church. But there have also been times when the church was not so victorious and assumed more the position of a victim. And I think if you look at church history and you look at what was the prevailing situation for the church, then we must say it was mostly a situation where the church was at the receiving end of the enemy's hatred and had to take a defensive posture. That was certainly true in New Testament times when there was persecution, and certainly after the first and second centuries, there were terrible things happening to the church. The church was compared in the Bible to being sheep in the midst of wolves facing the enemy. And although that came to an end through the Christianity's triumph over the pagan religions in the time of the Roman Empire and the Constantinian change, as we call it, when the Emperor Constantine promoted the church, or rather proclaimed the church to be the official religion of the empire. And then the church celebrated that event by being powerful and influential, dominant in the culture at the time. But then that changed again later, and now we are living at a time when we are more or less on the defensive. Now, sometimes we like to sing that wonderful hymn, "Onward, Christian Soldiers, Marching as to War, with the cross of Jesus going on before." Now, that is a nice hymn and certainly reflects a biblical truth, but certainly it does not reflect everything that the Bible teaches about the strength of the church. It is likely that that song that was written in the 19th century reflected the victorious stand in which the church stood and experienced the victory of missionary work and so on. And it was entirely proper to sing those songs, and it still is. But we have to remember that there's also a time when the church should emphasize more the defensive aspect of the war that we face. God's word commands us to stand. Our text says that. The Apostle Paul says that the Philippians had to stand fast in the Lord. And that is not even an isolated case. It is characteristic of Paul that at several critical junctures in his epistles, he talks about the Christian's warfare against Satan and the world in terms of standing. What does that mean? Well, let us explain that for you in our sermon when I speak to you on the theme, Paul's command to Philippians to stand fast in the Lord. And we will see, first of all, what he means by this military command. Secondly, how he addresses his fellow soldiers. And thirdly, why he is confident that they will win. Paul uses here a military command, which is stand fast. Like marching, standing is part of military strategy. It's a metaphor. The Christian is engaged in a deadly warfare.
Fighting the good fight of faith. But then, when this battle and this fight is defined here by the apostle, it is not so much called a march or an attack, but rather Paul speaks of it in terms of standing fast. The Christian life, in other words, is not only a matter of advancing into battle, it is rather a matter of standing up against the onslaught of the enemy. The emphasis, at least in Paul's letters, is on the defensive rather than on the offensive aspect of the spiritual warfare. And this becomes very clear in Ephesians 6, where we have that famous passage about the Christian warfare. Put on the whole armor of God, Paul says, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Yes, I know it also speaks there of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and that seems to indicate that we have to fight also offensively, and I'm sure that is true, but that sword can also and should also be used in a matter of defending ourselves against the attack of the devil. Now, the difference between a defensive and an offensive war is this. In defensive warfare, I have got the ground, and it is my duty to keep it. But in offensive warfare, I don't have the ground yet, but I have to fight to secure it first. But that is precisely the difference between the warfare that is waged by Christ, the captain of our salvation, and the warfare in which his followers are engaged. His, that is Christ, was offensive. Ours is, in essence, defensive. Let me explain that. Christ warred against Satan to gain the victory. Through the cross, he carried that warfare to the very threshold of hell itself, leading forth from there his captives, his prisoners. Today, we war against Satan, but mainly to maintain and to consolidate the victory which Christ has already gained for us. By the resurrection, God proclaimed his Son as victor over the whole realm of darkness, and the ground he won, his Father has now given to his church. That means we do not need to fight to obtain that victory. All that is required of us is that we hold it against all challengers. So although it is true to speak of the church militant as well as the church triumphant, the church being militant here on earth, the fight is often, and I would say more often than not, a defensive one. This is what Paul wants to impress us, and certainly on his readers, first of all. He says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Now, the word therefore suggests that there is a close connection with the preceding chapters. And Paul is pointing back to the great statements relative to what Christ has done for his church in chapter 3 and actually also in chapter 1 and 2. And he draws this conclusion on the basis of these great conquests of our Lord Jesus. You, Christian warriors, must take your stand. Defend them. Place your feet firmly on these truths and let no one move you off them, not so much as an inch. Now, what are some of these conquests, these victories of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his church? Well, the first one is certainly the one referred to in chapter 2, verse 8. We read there about Jesus, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Christ died for sinners on the cross, setting them free from the power of Satan as well as the wrath of God against sin. In this way, Christ has secured that perfect righteousness of which Paul speaks in chapter 3, verse 9, which righteousness becomes ours by faith. The second achievement of the Lord Jesus has to do with his resurrection. Christ conquered death in order to live for his people and to impart that resurrection life to them as well. In chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul speaks of his desire to know this life experientially, that resurrection life. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. This power is needed to persevere in the way. And in the same chapter, Paul mentions several more things which Christ has obtained for his church's guidance in, and also citizenship and the promise of glorified bodies at Christ's second coming. These are only a few of the cardinal truths which God in Christ has revealed to his church and which that church is to hold on to and to defend. Stand on this ground, Paul admonished the Philippians, because the enemy is always trying to get you off that ground. And then in that context, he speaks not only here, but in several of his other epistles as well. There were these Judaists or Judaizers who sought to shift believers off that rock-like ground of resting in Christ and in his righteousness to the quicksand of a mixture of faith and works. They thought, well, it is of course essential that you believe in Christ, but you must also submit to the Mosaic laws, circumcision and so on, because that is what makes for a true Christian. Paul said, no, it is only Christ and his righteousness, and we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But on the other hand, there were the antinomians, already present in New Testament times, people who did not like the law, and who said you can live as you please as long as you just believe in Christ. Well, they were enemies who were trying to get the Philippians and others off that ground of holiness and to bring them into and onto the slippery path of sin. It's always been a struggle in the church to fight against one or another of these heresies. And now Paul says here, don't let these enemies prevail against you. Stay firmly with the truth that I have taught you. Stand fast on the doctrines of grace. Persevere in them and you shall be saved. Paul believed that the Philippians were believers, were Christians. In chapter 1, he expresses his confidence that the Lord had begun a good work in them and therefore that the Lord would also bring that work to perfection. Nevertheless, Paul also urges them to persevere, to hold fast, He has to stand fast in the Lord.
It is all God's word, salvation is, yet it is also man's word, in the sense that believers are to be actively engaged in this warfare. Now, congregation, that is something that we should also focus on this morning, that we stand fast. First of all, doctrinally, we are living at a time when, as Spurgeon put it, is the time when all the ships in the waters are pulling up their anchor, they are drifting with the tide, and they are driven about with every wind. That was already true in Spurgeon's day. He speaks often of the downgrade controversy, where the truths that were held at that time, even by solid Baptist churches, was being watered down, downgraded. And in his day already, he saw that it was getting worse and worse. People were losing their hold on the doctrines of the Word of God. And today, that is still going on. It is not fashionable today to stand fast on the grand old doctrines of grace. The faith of our fathers is considered by many to be hopelessly out of date. The old negative concept of sin and God's wrath against sin, the necessity of regeneration and conversion with their accompanying signs, sorrow for sin and confession of sin, fighting against sin, these themes are not mentioned very much anymore in most pulpits of the land. All the more reason, therefore, to stand fast on precisely those truths which have been and are still being resisted and discounted as unimportant. Paul says, hold on to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Jude also said the same thing. He urges believers to defend the truth that has been delivered to the saints, an apostolic faith. Hold fast the form of sound words and deviate not one jot or tittle from them. But there's more to be said. We should also stand fast in the area of morality. Our lifestyle should be consistent with the Christian faith. Today there is not just much doctrinal error going around, but there's also an alarming breakdown taking place in morality, in ethics, we should say. The barriers between church and world are being broken down fast. Worldliness is not just creeping, not just creeping in gradually, it is rushing on upon us like a flood. In these times of moral laxity, it is incumbent on us as Christians to walk in holiness as becomes saints, Paul says. To the Corinthians, he says, come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. That was said in the context of paganism, of course. And the Corinthians, though new Christians, they were not very experienced yet in the ways of God, and they were tempted to do things that were totally opposite to what the gospel said, and they would go to temple feasts along with pagans, and they thought there was no harm in them. Paul says, come out from among them. And that is still true today. That warning is still very relevant today. That unclean thing, what is that today? Well, it means don't listen to much music. music that is available today on the iPod, and it's anti-Christian music. Don't watch movies that are immoral. Television and DVDs that show pornographic things, and internet. You know what is available on the internet? The social media generally are in the hands of the devil, even though we make use of them and can and may do so in a positive way. They can be a tremendous help. We all know that. But they also include a real, real threat to our mental purity. The Apostle John. The Apostle John says in the first letter of John, chapter 3, or the second chapter, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Those are warnings in Scripture that we should be very, very careful to heed. If anyone here is guilty of abusing these social media things that are so readily available, then you had better watch out. You should change your sinful ways and habits. Because if you are going along with these things, if you give in to temptation that is all around us, then you are in danger of being destroyed by the evil one. Also, stand fast. Dare to be a Daniel, if necessary. Swim upstream rather than go down midstream. You know, like dead fish. The dead fish you see sometimes in rivers, they go downstream. Of course, they have no way of fighting back, they're dead. Live fish, they sometimes go against the stream. That's a picture of Christianity, Christians who resist the current fashions in which they live, and they hold on to the principles of the word. Stand fast. Doctrinally, but also practically, and also experientially. That is to say, seek to experience also the power of the truth of God. It's not enough either to have just the right views, the correct beliefs, and to live a decent life. There must also be, and especially there must be, fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, experiencing his love and grace, walking in his ways. Now all this, brothers and more, is involved in standing in the Lord. But one more thing needs to be mentioned here in this connection. Stand fast, especially in your faith. That means trust Christ without wavering. Never doubt his willingness to save. Believe in his word and his promises, and believe in those things up to the hilt. Rely only on perfect righteousness of Christ. Here is where the devil's attacks are usually concentrated. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 6. Take the shield of faith, he says, wherewith you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And if you do those things, Paul says, or try to do it anyway, you are a brother. Yes, a dear brother. Notice how the apostle addresses these Philippians. He's talking about spiritual warfare, but he, in the meantime, and while he's speaking about these things, he wants to show his love for his Philippians. rejoices in them. He calls them brethren. Now that was, when we read that, we take it for common title, but it was very unusual in those days. It was a new relationship that was unknown in pagan cultures. In a cold and cruel world where hate, not love, was the dominant sentiment, Paul here addresses the Philippians as brethren. Now, there was a time in his life when he was still a Pharisee, when he would never have called these Philippians, who had been pagans, he would have called them dogs. That's what Jews would call Gentiles. They despised the pagans as uncircumcised people. But now, since he had been transformed by the grace of God, he recognizes them, these former pagans, as members of the family of God. Christ being the elder brother, and they all are children of one Father. My brethren, he says. I know that that term has lost much of its rich meaning in common speech today. We sometimes call each other brethren while there is not that brotherly love behind it. At least it's not always felt and exercised as it should be, even in churches. How much fighting goes on sometimes in Christ's congregation. That's why we call each other brothers and sisters. But Paul really means it. He loves these Philippians, and he's writing his letter with this idea in mind, that he is one with them. He's writing this letter, and he has in mind such people as, for instance, the jailer. The jailer who had put him in that prison in Philippi. When he had been preaching the gospel, and then he was arrested, and then the jailer put his feet in the stocks, as the expression used there. He's thinking also of the jailer's wife and family whom he baptized that memorable night. He's thinking of Lydia and all the others who belong to the church in Philippi. And he salutes them lovingly as my brethren, including, of course, in that term also, the sisters. Next, the apostle calls them my dearly beloved. Twice in this verse, he uses this expression. The repetition makes it mean my doubly dear ones. That's the Greek word behind it. My doubly dear ones. Such is the love which all true servants of Christ have for those who have received life precious faith with them. Especially if they came to know the Lord by means of their preaching. Paul considered these Philippians his dear children, not only for his brothers and sisters, but they were his spiritual children. And whenever that happens, there is a bond which transcends nature, a tie that is deeper than that of flesh and blood. When preachers and congregations are bound together in Christ, they are members of the same body, indwelt by the same Spirit. But there's more here. Paul also calls them his longed for. That is, his most desirable ones. He had desired to see them converted and baptized. And that desire had been granted. He had seen fruits upon his labor. And after they had become Christians, he had desired to see them also walking in the Lord's ways as citizens of heaven. And when they showed their love to him by sending him gifts while he was in prison, he desired to find them also in person and have fellowship with them. He loved them. He desired desire their company more than anything else. And then finally, he adds my joy and my pride. The Philippians, they are his joy because the fruits of the Spirit are clearly evident in their life. So he praises them again and again and gives thanks to God for them. But not only that, they are also his crown. The word crown here is not the royal crown which is put on the heads of kings and emperors, but rather the garland of victory. Paul has in mind here the laurel wreath that was given to someone who had successfully completed a race or some other athletic exercise. And the Philippians were his crown, in the sense that even now already, Paul is thinking of the honor that will be given him at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it will become clear to all that he had not run in vain, or that he had labored in vain. The Philippians would be there. When Christ would come back, the Philippians would be standing at the right hand of Christ as evidences of Paul's successful labors. Paul believed that the Lord would
place around his brow that unfading, that imperishable garland of honor of which every soul that had been saved by his means would be also present, that he, as evidence that he was part of their conversion. And that becomes very clear when you read what he writes to the Thessalonians. To the Thessalonians, he said, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Blessed Paul. Here he is, in Nero's prison, on death row. At any time, a capricious tyrant Nero may issue the order to execute him. And as it turned out, he was executed. But now he is still the prisoner of the Lord. And he is happy. He is content. He's looking forward to his reward. But the emperor in his palace was wretched and weary. History tells us that Nero was a neurotic, living almost in constant fear of assassination. His power would soon pass away. His glory would be taken from him. His crown would be passed on to his successor. But Paul's crown would be his permanently. He would receive a glory that would last throughout eternity. They that be wise, Scripture says, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn may turn toward righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Now, summing up, congregation, are you like the Philippians? I'm not your pastor anymore. You have received since other pastors and people to occupy the pulpit. But the meaning is the same. What we as ministers look for is, of course, to see fruits upon our labors, so that we may truly call one another brethren in the Lord, sisters in Christ. Now, Paul could say that of the Philippians, of all of them, he viewed the whole assembly of the Philippian church as being truly in Christ. Now, we cannot always say this about everyone in the churches, but those who profess to be believers, we are to accept them as being believers as they claim to be. And what a wonderful thing it is when you may see a congregation that give evidence of the fact that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we now stand at the beginning of another year, there are many things that need to be done. And as I said throughout this sermon, our first concern is to hold on to what we have. That means the truth of God's Word, the doctrines of grace, those transforming truths. Somebody wrote a book called Truths That Transform. I think it was Kennedy. And that means these are not just dry doctrines, things that we must memorize, but they are doctrines that resonate in our lives, that change lives. Have we experienced God's truth in that way? And then, yes, it is not only that we are to be defensive of those truths and protect them and memorize them, but we also are to carry them out offensively. We are to witness for Christ as churches, as denominations, but as individuals as well. But still, I maintain the primary truth is to hold on to what we have. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the church of Thyatira. He said, hold fast what you have, what I have given you, till I come. Dearly beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, rejoice in the Lord. That was Paul's admonition also. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in His salvation. Praise Him for the grace whereby He stopped you on the way that led to destruction, but He has delivered you from Satan, from sin and the world. And do not rest in those past experiences. Some of you can say, I was converted when I was 12 years old or 20 years old, a young person. Others may say, I was somewhat older. Then the Lord came into my life, and then I felt very close to the Lord. But don't only think of those times. Think of what you are experiencing now. How is it in your life? Are you living close to the Lord? Is Christ precious to you? Or have you backslidden, perhaps? Have you become too interested in the things of this life? Too involved in business dealings and in material things? Then you need to repent of that and to ask the Lord to restore to you the joy of His salvation. Do not think that you have arrived yet either. The beginning of religion is not the whole of it. Be thankful for your conversion, but remember that it is only a start. There's a race to be run, a fight to be fought. And then the Lord says, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And the only sure evidence of true and genuine conversion is the final perseverance by the grace of God. And therefore, once again, I say, stand fast in the Lord. Stay with the truth of God's Word, the old-fashioned gospel which humbles the sinner and exalts the Savior. Or to sum it all up in Jeremiah's words, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old path, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls also in the year 2016. May God bless us all. Amen. That was